Will ye leave me also?
The setting for our lesson, or for the title that Brother Coleman announced, Will Ye Also Go Away, is found in the 6th chapter of John. And it was a question our Lord asked his apostles, perhaps near the close of the 3rd year of his ministry. And it was right after, just a few days after the occasion where our Lord fed the 5,000. In fact, it was really more than 5,000. It tells us that it was 5,000 men, and there were women and children present also. And he fed them with a few loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Now, I suppose we should probably say fish, but the scriptures say fishes. And there was more left over than there was before they began to feed the multitude. A few days later, they found our Lord. They sought him out. He had crossed the sea of Tiberia or Galilee. And then he began to tell the Jews and the apostles, the disciples, some things that were very hard for them to accept. You know, the scriptures tell us that he spoke to the multitudes or to the people in parables and dark sayings. And so he did. Some of the parables later on he would explain to the disciples or to the apostles. And perhaps even the explanation is not too clear to them, because even today when we study some of the parables and then the explanations, we sometimes have difficulty with the explanation. But on this occasion, he spoke to them concerning the matter of, and this is in the 6th chapter of John. I'm not trying to read the verses consecutively for the sake of time, but he spoke to them concerning eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. He spoke to them concerning he being the living bread which came down from heaven. He reminded them of the manna that had been provided their forefathers back in the wilderness, the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and how that even though they had eaten of this bread that God had furnished through Moses, that still they had died. And now he was offering them something that would give them life. Except ye eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, ye shall have no life in you. And you remember their response. They looked at one another, and they said, this is indeed a hard saying. In fact, one translation, the New English, translates it this way. This is a hard saying. How can we stomach it? How can we accept such a teaching? He was speaking to Jews who under the law had been strictly forbidden to drink blood, and where they were restricted in regards to the eating of certain kinds of meat. So this was a hard thing for them to understand. In the 60th verse of the 6th chapter of John is where we find this. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And when Jesus knew it himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And it did. It was an offensive statement, something they couldn't accept. And then going on down to we're skipping a verse, the 63rd verse, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, where was the key to his remarks? But they didn't quite grasp this at that time. Then in the 66th verse, we read, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now here, many of them have followed him for almost 3 years. They had witnessed the miracles. They had been fed on occasion by a miraculous acts on his part. And now with this statement, it was just more, as I mentioned from the one translation, more than they could stomach. They couldn't accept this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. How many we don't know, but evidently quite a few. And then said Jesus unto the 12. We can imagine him standing there, or perhaps sitting upon a rock, or it may have been on the prow of a boat, because he had just crossed the sea and they found him on the far side. And perhaps the apostles were the closest to him. And he looked at them, one, each one, and then he said, "Will ye also go away? Is this too much for you to grasp?" And you know who answered? The one who usually did when any question was put to them. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now Peter had testified to the same fact earlier. You go back to Matthew 16, and there you remember when they were together, our Lord and just the 12, and he asked them, "Whom do the people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say that you are Elijah returned, and Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." And then he asked them directly, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And here again, Peter was the spokesman. He was the one that gave the answer. Peter said, "We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then you remember our Lord commended Peter for this, saying that flesh and blood had not revealed this unto him, but my Father which is in heaven. How had God revealed this to Peter and the others? So that at that time and later, when this question was once again put to them, Peter could answer in the same words, "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, by his miracles, by his teachings, and by their association with him. I think that is one thing that we sometimes are inclined to overlook in regards to our Lord. I've expressed this thought on other occasions, I think, to some of you, perhaps at a convention here or elsewhere, that my impression of our Lord was not of a small, weak-looking, perhaps round-shouldered man who would not draw the attention of anyone, would not even be noticed. My impression of Jesus is that he was tall, handsome, a personality that attracted people to him, but he had charisma. He appealed to people. How could he go along the seashores, the shores of Galilee, and beckon to James and John and say, "Come, follow me"? And they left their fishing trade, a prosperous business, and to Peter, who had his own business, "Come, Peter, I'll make you a fisher of men." Of course, not all is recorded, but it must have been. There must have been something there that attracted people to him. And how was it that he could pass through a crowd of Jews who were bent on his destruction, and they didn't dare lay a hand on him? So now, he had presented a statement, a fact to these people and to the apostles that really tested their faith and their trust in him. "Will ye also go away?" And although many left him, the 12 remained with him. Now I'm sure that the Jews, hearing him make this statement, did not think that he meant it literally, that he was actually suggesting that they eat of his flesh or drink of his blood at that time or any time later. But they couldn't grasp the symbolism, the picture that he was giving him, the lesson that he had for them. Back in their law, in Leviticus 17:11, you know there's a statement there that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And then it goes on in the same verse to say, and this is God's words to Moses, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And this simple statement, the life is the blood of the flesh is in the blood, do you know that it's been less than 200 years that medical science discovered the truth of that statement, that God made thousands of years to Moses, thousands of years ago to Moses, that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we know that to be true. A person in a hospital having an operation, if it's a serious enough one, they receive blood transfusions or blood plasma. It's the oxygen in the blood that goes to all the areas of the body, even to the smallest member of the body, that keeps the body alive. And when the blood leaves the body, life ceases. Now, true it is, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, in this, we see two very important truths. First, it shows that the value of the life is the measure of the value of the blood. Now, let me explain that perhaps in a little simpler way. In other words, the blood, once it is shed, the animal or the person from which it has come by their death, the value of that blood is dependent upon the perfection or the imperfection or the purpose of the animal or the individual. In the case of the animals back in the Jewish rituals, let's use the Day of Atonement, for instance. There was a bullock for a sin offering, and also, after a choice was made, a Lord's goat for a sin offering. Now, after the bullock had been brought into the court, Aaron, the high priest, slew that bullock. It was as near a perfect animal as could be found, and the blood taken from it then represented that animal. And, of course, you know, in our tabernacle study, we say, well, none of the animals were taken into the court or into the holy or the most holy, but the blood was. The blood represented the life. The blood represented that bullock. And it was an offering for sin for Aaron and his house. Later on, the same thing was done with the Lord's goat. And that blood, taken from that goat, was used to make atonement as for the nation of Israel. And in both instances, the blood was sprinkled upon or before the mercy seat in the form of a cross 7 times. In our Lord's case, when his life was surrendered there on the cross, as was so beautifully and graphically portrayed to us by Brother Carl a little while ago, that blood represented the giving of a perfect life. Because our Lord was perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, we are told in Hebrews 7:26. And so the blood represented a perfect life given. And we see that it was not the blood in the veins of the animals of sacrifice or on our Lord that was efficacious for atonement, but it was after the blood was shed, then it had its value. And in our Lord's case, his blood was acceptable as a ransom and as an offering for sin, for the sins of the whole world. As Paul wrote, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. And then, later on, Paul wrote in Hebrews 9:24 that Christ has entered into heaven before to appear in the presence of God for us. On the 40th day after his resurrection, the disciples, the apostles, were outside of Jerusalem with our Lord, and they saw him ascend into heaven. 10 days later, on the 50th day, the day of Pentecost, they have the evidence. They received the evidence of the application or the imputation of that blood, of it being placed in the hands of divine justice. Now, we have to use certain expressions to convey the thoughts that we wish to convey. And sometimes I feel that they are very, very, very weak and really not as it doesn't present it as beautifully as it really was. But in order to make it, order for us to comprehend it, we have to use certain expressions. Paul uses the expression to appear in the presence of God for us. And back of that, he has the thought that our Lord gave that blood, or the merit of that sacrifice, which was represented by the blood, into the hands of the divine justice, and it was to be imputed to his church, to those who would become his footstep followers during this gospel age. And there were already there in that upper room in Jerusalem about 120 gathered on the day of Pentecost. And the evidence of this imputation of the blood was the coming upon them of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's been a discussion, and we might even use the word dispute among brethren, because you know it speaks of the rushing wind and then the tongues of fire, and there's always been a dispute that the tongues of fire just rest upon the 11, not 12, because Matthias, whom they had elected just a few days before to take the part of Judas, is evidently never accepted by God or by our Lord as a replacement for Judas. Later on, as you know, Saul of Tarsus was selected. Whether it rested upon just the 11 or upon all gathered there is not really important. This is where they received the evidence of the efficaciousness and the evidence of the merit of that blood shed there on the cross 50 days, 53 days earlier. Yes, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification, and then entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. Now we know that in time that blood is going to be applied on behalf of mankind. And that blood will then make it possible, when it is applied on their behalf, for the awakening, the resurrection of the dead, the putting into operation of the new covenant, the operation of the kingdom, and the blessings associated with it. But in the meantime, we see that these who had heard him speak these words were offended by it. Many left him, and even the 12, I'm sure, were puzzled by it. In the 63rd verse, though, I read this a moment ago, here is where he gives us the key to his words. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The eating of flesh, which we do every day at our meals, keeps us alive for a while, but we have to eat again the next day and the next day, don't we? But he's telling us that his word and our acceptance of him as our personal Savior and Redeemer, they are spirit and they are life unto us. Those of us who have been accepted in consecration, begotten of the Holy Spirit, new creatures in Christ, and following in his steps. Will ye go away also? Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that, don't we? And to whom would we go now that we have had received the truth, that we have been called from darkness into his marvelous light? Would we turn away from our Lord because some of these teachings require of us perhaps more than we feel at times we can give? Sacrifice, doing some things when we would rather do something else, really, when the old man says, let's do this, the new creature says, let's do this. The conflict is always there. And we find sometimes some do turn away. They find that what they have committed themselves to is more than they can measure up to. It's more than we can measure up to. We know, I'm sure you realize, that we can't do it alone. It is only because the Lord has promised that he would give us grace and strength sufficient, that he would be with us through all our experiences, The little poem that Sister Saul Frank read to us a moment ago. How true that is. Many times there's only the one set of footprints. And that's when the Lord is carrying us through the trials and the testings, the severe ones. Sometimes our experience isn't. We perhaps don't think of it in this term, or in these terms, but we feel we don't necessarily need to turn to the Lord for grace and strength. We can manage it and handle it ourselves. But many, many of our experiences, we must turn to the Lord, and we must seek. Because as Peter answered, the Lord gave us the words of eternal life. The promises, the assurances, the comfort we find in his word. As Peter spoke of them, the exceeding great and precious promises that make it possible for us in time to be made partakers of the divine nature. Now Paul wrote in Romans 8:4, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit. I'm sure you're aware and you probably have your Bibles marked. Because that same text or part of the first verse of Romans 8 has those words in it. But it's spurious there. But in the fourth verse, it's proper. And notice how it reads. The righteousness of the law, and this was a righteous law that was given to Israel, who could not keep it, but it was God's expression of perfect love in thou shalt and thou shalt not. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us, walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. And so, we need the grace and the strength that the Lord provides through his word, through the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit, and able to walk after the spirit, and to overcome many times the besetments of the flesh. Sometimes we fail, but we must still continue to try. It is the heart intention, the heart principle that the Lord looks at and that the Lord rewards and blesses. James wrote in James 1:22 and 24 a very interesting statement. He wrote there, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Now there are many, many besides Bible students that are hearers of the word. And in the word, we find the principles of truth and righteousness, the guidance, the encouragement, the comfort that we need. But so many are hearers and not doers. He goes on in the next verse, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he gives us an example, an illustration. It's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Did you ever get up in the morning and look in the mirror and wonder who that was? You recognize yourself right away. You may not be too pleased with what you see, but you recognize yourself right away, don't you? And then after a little freshening up, the image is improved somewhat. In some cases. But we don't forget what we look like, do we? And yet, it's a good illustration. Because here, James is telling us, let's not be like a man who will forget what he looked like. If we hear the word and we know the instructions that are there, let's apply them. Let's carry them out. And let us not quit because we may belong to a class. You know, we have a lot of isolated brethren. I, in my travels, have visited a lot of brethren alone, or maybe just two. But when we have the opportunity of visiting a class like here in Orlando, and by the way, and they know it, so I'm not flattering them, but I think this is my favorite class, really. Well, I'm going to get the thought that, well, I belong to this wonderful class. They have wonderful studies. They have a nice group of elders. And this is almost an open sesame to the kingdom for me. But that isn't so. We're still on a run. We're still individuals, and we still must make our calling and election sure by our own actions, by our own service to the Lord, by our own sacrifice, and by the own carrying, our own carrying out of our consecration. It sort of reminds me of a story, and I think I've told this to some of you before, of the two men who were working up on a chimney. And the scaffolding broke, and they both fell down the chimney. They rolled out in the fireplace below them. They picked themselves up and looked at each other. One man, he was just covered with soot. Face was dirty and so on. The other man, for some reason, he was just as clean as when he'd been on top of the chimney. So the one who was clean, he went to the washroom and cleaned himself up, or with the intention of cleaning himself up. And the man who got so dirty, he went back up on the chimney to work. Now why? Because they looked at each other, and the clean man says, well, he's dirty, I must be dirty. The dirty man says, he's clean, I must be clean. So, that's the reason. So, there was a case of looking at the other person and thinking, well, I'm just as good. I'm the same way. And it's nice to be in a class, and a class that has a number of elders, good instruction, good guidance when it's sought, but still, it comes down to an individual matter. And we must remember that. Probably about 6 months later, we're not sure of the time, our Lord and the apostles met in the upper room. This was just before they took this walk to Gethsemane that Carl told us about. And probably over this period of time, we had thought about this statement of our Lord's, except eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you shall have no life in you. And now, here they had observed the Jewish Passover supper. There was part of a loaf of bread left on the table, a goblet of wine over here, probably partially or half filled. And Jesus picked up the loaf of bread. This Jewish Passover supper was over, and they were probably waiting and wondering what was going to happen next. And he blessed it. I'm reading from Matthew 26, by the way, starting with the 26th verse. He blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And I imagine their minds immediately flashed back to that time earlier when he had made that statement. Here it is again. What does he mean by it? But we can visualize them perhaps taking the loaf of bread and breaking off the chunk and slowly chewing on it and wondering, what does he mean? This is my body. This is just bread. This isn't his body. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it. And then here was a stunner. For this is my blood. My blood of the New Testament, New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And here he offered them this cup, partially filled with wine. Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood. Did they understand that? I don't think they did at that time. But they took the cup, and they probably passed it from one to the other, each taking a sip, as he had asked them to. By the time the next Passover season came around, a year later, I feel sure that they properly understood what these words meant. Now, it isn't in any of the Gospels, but it is in Paul's account. And have you ever wondered why, of the 11 that were there in the upper room when our Lord instituted the supper, the memorial supper, why none of those whose writings are recorded, Peter, James, and John, give us any explanation of the meaning of those emblems? That it was one who was selected and who was not even in the upper room, the Apostle Paul, who lays it all before us so plainly and so beautifully. It was Paul who tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, you remember, over in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 10, he has an account of our Lord instituting the memorial, and he adds things that are not in the Gospels. How long we should drink this, observe it each year, until our Lord came again, until the church or the body of Christ was complete. But the verses we're interested in, with a little bit of time we have left, are the verses that are important to us. And this is still in 1 Corinthians 10, but it's the 16th and the 17th verses. You know them very well. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? The word communion, as you know, I'm sure, is taken from two words, or a combination of two words, common union, and I believe it's the diaglot that uses the word participation. At least that word is suggested. Is it not the communion or participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, participation of the body of Christ? And this was what he was inviting those in the upper room that night, and that invitation is extended down through the age to us today, and in less than a month's time, we're going to observe our memorial. A memorial to our Lord's death, and a memorial or a reaffirmation of our willingness to be broken with him and to drink of his blood. Our faith in him as our personal Savior and Redeemer. For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Then, in another place in Corinthians, this is in the middle of Corinthians' letter, it's in 1 Corinthians, yes, 5. Remember, Paul tells us something else there in 5, 7, and the 7th and 8th verses. For even Christ, our Passover, our Paschal Lamb, as it is in the diagram, is sacrificed for us. Now, he makes it pretty plain, doesn't he? Showing us what the type was and what the antitype is. That Christ is the antitype to that Passover lamb that was slain back there in Egypt. Years before, the blood about the deliverance of the firstborn from death and the deliverance of the nation from bondage and slavery in Egypt. Therefore, he goes on, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Is he referring to that one night in the year? No, he's referring to our feasting upon our Lord, upon his word, upon his teachings, and our faith in him and acceptance of him as our personal Savior and Redeemer. And this is something that we do daily. That's the feast that he's referring to because of our acceptance of Christ as our Passover lamb. Now, you notice he tells us or instructs us to keep this feast, not with old leaven, but and neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Those two words are very interesting. First, notice that he doesn't write malice or wickedness, but he writes malice and wickedness. Now, the two words, the word malice, let's deal with it first. It is taken from a Greek word that means the evil habit of mind. Or in other words, evil thoughts, evil thinking. We all have them, don't we, from time to time. We can't avoid it. But we don't need and we shouldn't allow those thoughts to remain in the mind. We should put them out as quick as we can. And then the word wickedness is taken from a Greek word that means the outcoming, or to make it plainer, it means the putting into action those evil thoughts that we entertain. And this can take many forms. Slander, expressions that are contrary to our consecration, contrary to the principles of truth and righteousness. In other words, what Paul is telling us in this text is, let us not have these thoughts, and if we do, let us put them out of our mind and not put them into action. But many times we do. Many times they are put into action. Have you ever made the remark, oh, I did that without thinking, or I said that without thinking, and it might have been something that offended somebody? Well, do you know that you never say or do anything without it being prompted by thought. Now, we do have what is called reflex action, and that, of course, is something that occurs without thought. The best way to demonstrate that, and you've all experienced this, I'm sure, in a doctor's examination where he asks you to cross your legs and he taps your knee with a little rubber mallet, and if you're healthy or something or other, your leg will fly up a little bit. If it doesn't, it tells him something. That's a reflex action. Or if you accidentally hit your crazy bone, as they call it, then you'll jerk. But all other action is always preceded by thought. We may not think that we thought to do that or this, but it has to be preceded by thought because it is a mind, it is a brain that motivates the body. And what Paul is urging us, let's not have these thoughts that are contrary to our consecration, to the principles of truth and righteousness. And if we can put those thoughts out of our minds, then we're not going to act them out. The psalmist wrote in the 19th Psalm, the 12th and 13th verses, "Cleanse thou me from secret thoughts." We all have our secret thoughts, don't we? I venture to say that every one of us have thoughts that we wouldn't dare, we wouldn't think, we'd be ashamed to express to anyone else, no matter how close they may be to us, our husband, our wife, our parents, our children. We wouldn't want them to know we think some of these things at times, would we? And we conceal them. We keep them to ourselves. But do you know that the Lord knows them? He reads our minds. He knows our every thought. And we very seldom think about that, I'm sure. But if we would, just once in a while, some of these thoughts that we entertain, perhaps we wouldn't entertain, knowing that the Lord is looking into our minds. But the psalmist prayed, "Cleanse thou me from secret thoughts, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Now to the psalmist, to him, the great transgression was to would be the result of committing or violating the law in some way, or committing what he speaks of here or writes about as presumptuous sins, and would deny him his nationality as an Israelite or a Jew. To us, it could result, if continued to be indulged in and allowed to have finally full sway, it could result in our losing our membership in the body of Christ, perhaps even our position, a position in the great company class, resulting in second death. A good thing to apply is Paul's advice in Philippians 4:8. "Brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." And let me leave now one last thought with you, and this is something that you've all heard before, I'm sure. I heard it many years ago. How many of you remember Brother Kendall? He was a lovely old brother, wasn't he? Yes. And he gave this once. And it's important to us. You've all seen the sign, I suppose, at some time or another, driving along the roadside. Where will you spend eternity? Well, some fundamentalist group or cult has put that up, no doubt, may have the thought that if you don't mend your ways, you're going to spend an eternal torment. But that's an important question to us, because we now are determining where we're going to spend eternity. So the saying is this: sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. And we, brethren, of all the people on the face of the earth today, and the church back through the gospel age, are the only ones who are at the present time and back through this age have been determining by their actions, by this little simple formula, been determining their eternal destiny. So where will you spend eternity? I know where we want to spend it. We want to spend it in the heavens with our Lord. But part of that 144,000, a part of that temple that was explained to us this morning, blessing all the families of the earth. So, remember our Lord's question, will ye go away also?
The committee has asked that I mention a couple little items here before we separate here for a few minutes. And the first is that I think we're all aware that the evening meal is not going to be served in the cafeteria as it was at noon, so that makes everybody on their own. But Brother Stanley tells me that there are within two or three blocks of where you're at right now about a dozen real nice restaurants. Valleys is right across the way, I believe. That's a real nice restaurant. If you want just a sandwich, there's a Burger King down the street this way, I believe, and some other sandwich shops in the area. But connected to this building is a Jerry's restaurant. And Brother Stanley tells me that that is good as any of them. And you don't even have to get in your car to get there. Just go out this front door and walk around the south and enter in on the front. And this evening, we have a public meeting scheduled. And the committee has asked that when you come back in, come back perhaps 10 or 15 minutes early and be seated right away if that's possible. And when you are seated, move towards the front. But we'll leave the vacant seats in the rear rather than front, so that that will be an aid to the ushers when they seat the public when they come in. Brother Penrose has asked that we close with the convention theme hymn 312A. 312A.
Not only of our own welfare and the blessings we have, but of our brethren everywhere.
all that are striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. We continue to pray for thy kingdom to come and for thy will to be done in earth as in heaven. Bless our fellowship during the supper hour and bless the meeting this evening. May those who come to see the Father and to hear and to receive the witness, may it indeed be a source of comfort and strength and encouragement to them. Now we ask this, giving our thanks again in Jesus' dear name.